Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now, summarizing that word, our catechism asks, what does the sixth request, the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer mean? The answer is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means. By ourselves we are too weak to hold our own, even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. Amen. Beloved disciples of Jesus Christ, a while back I read a fascinating account in the pages of Christian Renewal magazine about a man named Frederick Masselink. It was told by his son, Jake. It was the story of Fred's experience in the Dutch Army during World War II. Fred Masselink became a lieutenant in the Dutch Army in 1942, and he was assigned to help protect Indonesia, which was at the time a Dutch colony. Japan was the enemy, and they were called to protect Indonesia, their colony, against the invasion that was sure to come from Japan, which was seeking to consolidate its and expand its influence in the Pacific Islands. But when the Japanese landed, Lieutenant Masselink was almost immediately cut off from his troops, from the larger portion of the army that was stationed there. The enemy, which was superior in numbers and superior in firepower, landed almost directly in front of them. And then, very soon thereafter, another group landed right behind them, cut them off before and behind. They managed to escape, led by some native soldiers, and they joined them at a machine gun emplacement where they held off the advancing troops until they ran out of bullets. It wasn't long before, though they escaped that particular predicament, it wasn't long before the Indonesian government surrendered. Masselink and his fellow soldiers became prisoners of war, and as an officer, he was made an example. He was publicly beaten. He was sentenced to be executed by hanging. But he was delivered. Seeing his badly beaten form, one of the Japanese guards took pity on him, put him outside where he could be relieved by the breeze. And some passing Dutch soldiers who were on their way to a prisoner of war ship reached out and grabbed him and dragged him along with them. And so he was able to escape certain death to the almost certain death of a prison camp. And for years, 4 years, he languished in this prison camp, fearing death every day, dealing with the daily beatings, the dehydration, the dehumanizing treatment. And yet always, he testified later, always he saw the hand of God in the midst of his enemies. He saw the protection of the Lord. When the Japanese forces were ahead of his platoon and behind, God gave them a place to essentially hide where they weren't cut down by the crossfire. And God caused the enemy to be confused in the darkness, allowing them to escape. And when they ran out of bullets and the native soldiers slipped off into the darkness, God caused one, just one native soldier to stay behind and allowed them to escape for a time. And when he was sentenced to be executed, he sent those two Dutch soldiers with the bravery to snatch him up from before the guard's hut and to take him along with. And during his years in the POW camp, knowing that he had already been sentenced to be executed, yet God preserved him day by day, gave him just the nourishment he needed, just the supplies he needed, and the encouragement that he needed along the way. as he was being beaten publicly shortly after his capture, Maslink testified that the Japanese gathered leaders of the area to witness this beating as a lesson to them. But Maslink had come to know some of those leaders, to know them from church. They were Christians. And as he was being beaten, they held up their hands in prayer and encouraged him, reminding him that he was not alone. And as he was being hustled off to the POW camp, a Christian in the crowd reached out her hand and put a small Bible in his hand, a Bible that sustained him for the months and years that were to come. And during one of the darkest days in the prison camp, he testified that God sent a Japanese guard, a man in the Japanese army that was known to be so inhumane, who walked up to him and quietly confided that he too was a Christian and that he was horrified by what his troops were doing and that he was praying for the prisoners, so many of whom were Christians. All of it served to remind Lieutenant Maslink that he was never alone, that he was never outside of the care of the sovereign God, and that no matter what came of his situation, God would do what was right and good for his servant. Brothers and sisters, that story is a wonderful illustration of what it is that we seek when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We're asking God for the power to persevere in the midst of our enemies, in the midst of a hostile world. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning, how Christian prayer requests the power to persevere in a hostile world. And we see that, first of all, as we consider the strong enemies that we face, which convinces us of our need to pray this prayer. The reality of the Christian life is that we live in enemy territory. We're like Lieutenant Maslink after the Japanese attacked, after they invaded Indonesia. There are enemies on every side. Our defeat looks imminent. Jesus said in John 18, verse 38, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, he didn't mean by that this world will never become his kingdom, and he didn't mean that his kingdom is not in this world. As we'll see this evening, it very much is. And it's growing and it's thriving. But when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world," he means that this world has not yet fully become his kingdom. The kingdom has not yet filled it. The enemy still holds real power in this place. Real ability to harm us. Real ability to attack us. God's kingdom is growing in this world, but still today our enemies here have power and we are often surrounded. Psalm 12, verse 8 confesses, "On every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man." That's the truth in the midst of which we live. In 2 Timothy 3, we're told, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." You see, until Christ comes back, we will have to deal with, we'll have to face evil people and evil forces that are intent on our destruction. They hate us because they hate Christ. Jesus warned in John 15, verse 20, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And because the Holy Spirit lives within us, they'll recognize that we belong to Christ. The beginning of John 15, we heard, "If we are truly united to the vine, which is Christ, then we will bear fruit for him." And the world, looking on that fruit, well, they'll see what they were designed to do. They were designed to bring forth that fruit. They were designed to glorify God, and they know that they're not. And in their heart of hearts, they know that there's only one God, that he's real, and that one day they'll have to stand before him. And when they see us living for him, not perfectly by any means, we still sin, we still struggle, but when they see that we're being sanctified, that we're being transformed, man, that afflicts their conscience, and they hate us. They hate us for reminding them of what's coming. They hate us for not allowing them to persist in the lie. There are three enemies that we face. As our catechism pointed out, the first and foremost is the devil. He's the roaring lion that prowls about seeking whom he may devour. He's the dragon described in Revelation 12, who sought to destroy the child whom God had promised. But when he failed to do that, when he failed to destroy Jesus, he thought he did, but that didn't turn out too well for him. When Jesus rose up from the dead and ascended into heaven, he was out of reach of the dragon. Infuriated that he failed in his intent. Now the dragon attacks the children whom Christ gathers to himself. And that's us. He attacks us out of frustration, out of wrath, wishing he could destroy Christ, knowing that he can't. And so he tries to take what belongs to Christ. And along with the devil stands the world. Jesus said in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The bulk of this world's people have traded God for false gods. They've traded the truth of God for the lie that they themselves have imagined. And they hate us because we remind them of the truth. So we can expect then that those who hate Christ will hate us as well. So we face the devil, we face the world, but the worst enemy, because it is the most subversive, is our own flesh. This is the enemy that Paul describes in Romans 7. The enemy who strives against the Holy Spirit within us, strives against what we ourselves know and desire, that old flesh, that old inclination that still lives within us to follow after that rebellion that would have destroyed us. These are our enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, and their power is great. They fight us with slander and lies. In fact, kids, did you know that's what Satan means? It's a Greek word, satanas. It means to slander. That's what Satan does. He gets in our head. And he says, "You're not good enough for God. You can't stay the course. Are you sure that what the Bible says is really true? I don't think you're really sure. I don't think you're going to stand firm." And when we do stand firm, then he slanders us outwardly. He causes our co-workers, our friends, our neighbors to mock us as holy rollers, as hypocrites, as, well, you name it. They'll call us every name in the book. They'll remind us of every sin. They'll look at us when they meet us as adults and say, "I grew up with you. I went to school with you. You go to church? Really? You're an elder? You're a deacon in the church? What are they thinking?" And they'll try to demoralize us. But not only will they slander us, they'll set peer pressure and scorn before us. "On every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among men," says the psalmist. Our enemies want us to be like them, serving the passions of the flesh, enslaved to the desires of the body, rebelling at every turn against God. They're like people in a restaurant who taste something absolutely terrible and say, "Oh, this is horrible, try it." It's exactly what they're doing. They want us to be just as defiled by sin and rebellion, just as condemned before God as them, so that they can feel a little bit better about themselves. And of course, Satan wants to do that. Satan wants to do that because if he can tempt us, if he can lead us astray, he counts that as a win against the Lord. And so they set before us evil temptations, striving to lead us away from the truth and the power of the Lord, striving to lead us into the way of rebellion and hatred. And when they fail that, they'll persecute us. Psalm 12 declares that in this world, the poor are plundered and the needy groan. The enemies of God will do anything they can to lead us astray, and if they can't, then they will seek to bring us low. They will bring their wrath against God against us. mistreating the body, slandering the soul, manipulating the mind, because they believe that anyone who will not join them does not deserve to live. Their goal, you see, is to rob God and His people of glory. They want to win the war by sheer numbers. If they can dissuade someone from joining Christ, from trusting in Him, they count that a win. If they can demoralize those who have already come to Christ and keep them from being active in the kingdom, keep them from doing that which would glorify the Lord, they count that a win. They seek to heap scorn on Christ. They long to steal from God the glory which we're meant to give Him, distracting us with temptations and persecutions, leading us into sin and rebellion. In all of that, they seek to make us ineffective, but also to make our Savior seem weak. Look, there's a churchgoer. There's somebody that professes to proclaim or to serve Christ. And look, he can't even manage to keep himself from that one simple sin, to avert his eyes, to control her mind. And you know what? We're too weak. We can't stand against them even for a moment. We cry out with David in Psalm 25. Consider my affliction and my trouble. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame. Because we know that if we stand on our own, we will be put to shame. We will not stand even for a moment. They're too many and they're too mighty for us to stand. By ourselves, says the Catechism, we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. But praise God, we are not on our own. We have Jesus Christ interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. We have God the Father manipulating and transforming and guiding all things for our good. We have the Holy Spirit with us to strengthen us and guide us and comfort us. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, acknowledging our weakness against these enemies, but seeking the spiritual power we need from the Lord who is able. That's the second thing we see here. We seek the spiritual power we need. We need to ask the Lord for protection from our enemies' attacks. That's a big part of the assurance that we find in Psalm 91, isn't it? God promises to deliver us from those who hunt our souls like prey. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. You guys understand what that image is? For a number of years now, I've raised chickens. You try to get some new chickens and introduce them to your flock, they won't do well. That pecking order is just harsh. They'll see those old chickens, the established chickens, they'll see those new ones come in, and they'll see them as weak. And they'll start pecking at them. They'll start beating on them. They'll even kill them. But when mama raises them, when another hen raises those chicks up on her own, she brings them into the flock. And any chicken that wants to attack her chicks, they've got to contend with her. And as soon as one of those other chickens comes running over to test one of those chicks, you see all the chicks gather under their mother's wings. She protects them. She cares for them. That's what God says He will do for us. Under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. He promises that He will give security from what destroys men. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. He will keep you from harm with the spiritual army that He commands. He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. This is the God who saved Paul from his many persecutors. The God who preserved His church in the time of Nero when he was burning Christians on the stake. He's the one who protects us. At the request of God the Son, who's at the right hand of His Father praying, don't take them from the world, but protect them in the world, that they might serve me there. And along with protection from our enemies, we seek God's power to resist what tempts us. Israel, during its years in the wilderness, they failed to ask for that help. And so they continually fell to the temptations that surrounded them. They fell to the temptation to complain and to distrust God, to serve false gods that the enemies had been serving, to grumble against the people whom God had set over them. And they fell in the wilderness because of it. Because of their unbelief, because of their giving in to sin. 1 Corinthians 10 says, now these things happen to them as an example. God wants us to understand that there's a cost to giving in to temptation. There's a cost to going after the way of sin. And He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Notice that He doesn't say, He will allow you to just stand there and do nothing and the temptation won't mean anything. No, He'll provide a way of escape, young people, so that you can flee from the sin, so that you can get out of its reach. He will give you the strength to leave and to go to the place of righteousness, to go to His throne, to seek His help, to serve Him. And if we do seek Him, if we do ask for His deliverance, He'll provide. He'll give us the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to see the way that we ought to go. He'll give us the strength of the Holy Spirit to stand firm against temptation. He'll give us the desire of the Holy Spirit to want to be holy rather than to be defiled. And meanwhile, God will empower us to stand strong when the enemy attacks. By ourselves, we can't and we won't. We'll be overcome by discouragement at the wicked things people say about us and the loneliness we experience. And we won't be able to do it. But if we seek help from God, He will overcome that discouragement powerfully. Philippians 4 verse 7 says that when we pray, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Will guard your hearts and minds. Will protect you from that discouragement and that temptation. The Holy Spirit will recall to our minds those promises we heard in Psalm 91. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your tent. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. The Lord will assure you, because He holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. God will remind you of that in your moment of need, if you're asking, if you're seeking. And He will surround you with the love and the assurance of the church. This is part of the way that He delivers you. When you face those temptations, your brothers, your sisters, they come alongside of you and they remind you who you are, what your identity is, where your true life is found, that you're not alone, that you can stand firm in the Holy Spirit, that they're praying for you. By ourselves, we're weak. We're susceptible prey. But as the body of Christ, we are strong. That's why He's joined us to one another, that together we might stand firm, together we might fight the battle, together we might pray for strength. And when we do, together we are strengthened, together we see the victory. See, we need to ask. We need to pray. We need to seek the deliverance that He alone can provide. With Psalm 25, with David, we need to pray. To You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in You I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. We need to ask Him, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of distress. We need to ask, O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in You. And if we ask, He will assure us that none who wait for Him are ever put to shame, and that His eye is always upon us. And then, having prayed, we need to act. That's so important. You pray for deliverance. Then flee in the way that God has shown you to flee. You pray for encouragement, then seek out the saints to whom God has joined you. We ask for God's help. We need to believe that He's going to give it, and so we take up that which He provides. And as we do that, not only does He grant us the spiritual power we need, He assures us of the sure victory we desire. See, we don't pray only for the help that we need in the face of sin today. We do that. We need to pray every day for the help that I need this moment, right? But we also should be desiring the fullness of the victory. And so that's the last thing that we see here, is the sure victory that we desire. God sent His Son. Understand this. God sent His Son not just to forgive us our sins so that we could go to heaven. That's an important part. That lies right at the center, the heart of what Jesus came to do. But it's more than that. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. 2 Corinthians 5 says, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself. The victory God intends. It's not just a few isolated individuals here and there. It's the world. It's the fullness. It's the fullness of mankind. Not every individual head for head. We know that. Many will reject Him. But all of those whom He has chosen will comprise together the fullness of mankind. An uncountable mass, as we read in Revelation 7. Drawn from every tribe and nation and language and people, all together clothed in the holiness of Christ, singing together, proclaiming together the praise of our God. The victory Christ came to win is that, the fullness of mankind and the fullness of the creation. The flora and the fauna, each piece will live in harmony. Suffering and disease, famine and flood will be no more. That was His purpose, and that, brothers and sisters, that is His promise. And Jesus accomplished it. He assured that promise. We don't yet see it. Today, Satan still roars. The world still rebels. In His wisdom, God delayed the revealing of the fullness of that victory so as to ensure every last one of His elect is gathered. But the victory itself is certain. Jesus meant it when He said, "It is finished." And that means that we need to pray, first of all, seeking His sustaining power. We can't endure until the day His victory is revealed unless He is sustaining us. So we need to pray for His power. We need to pray for His patience. We need to pray that He would get us to that day. And even as we seek it, we need to confess with Psalm 12, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us forever." We need to pray that He would sustain us, and then we need to pray that He would work through us by His Spirit. Let us pray daily that God would use us. We think, no, I'm too weak. I'm not called to be a preacher, an evangelist, an elder. Every one of us was called to be an evangelist. Every one of us was called to be a fruit bearer, a servant in the kingdom. One who displays the power of the kingdom of Christ. So we need to pray for the power to do that. The power to live a life of holiness before the world that sets us apart. The power to show forth the change, the transformation that God works in those who are His. What's that look like? It looks like a marriage in which the husband shows the selfless love of Christ to his wife, and the wife shows the selfless devotion of the church toward Christ. It means parents who raise children recognizing that they are weak, but setting before those children the love and the commands and the promises of God. And children who rise up and call their parents blessed, not because their parents are perfect, we know they're not, but because their parents truly love them, care for them, and guide them. It means going to work and doing your absolute best, even when your boss is a jerk. It means going and helping your neighbor, even though your neighbor's not a very nice person. or forgiving that person who has done that unthinkable thing to you again, but who apologized. It's those little things that we would never do on our own. But as we do that, kids, hear this. As we do those things, as we forgive, as we love, as we show ourselves faithful with the gifts we've been given, as we do those things, we're showing the world a glimpse of the kingdom. We're showing the world a glimpse of the victory that Christ has won, because you would never do any of that on your own. And one day you will do that perfectly. Again, we're going to talk about that tonight. One day you will shine with the glory of the Son in the perfection and the holiness for which you were created. But today, you're making baby steps. You're beginning. If you pray for the Lord to empower you, if you pray for God to strengthen you, and if you do, you will see that victory within you. We heard in Psalm 91, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. The lion and the serpent, those are deadly enemies who oppose God and His kingdom, and you will gain victory over them. Little victories, perhaps. The victory of being able to walk away from that sin that always trips you up. The victory of being able to forgive that person who has so offended you. The victory of learning to guard your tongue rather than saying the first thing that comes to mind. Those are little victories. But they're victories over the lion and the adder. They're victories over the serpent. God will give you the power to show forth the kingdom. He will give you the power that will preserve you to the end. But you need to ask. Because He holds fast to me in love, I will deliver Him. I will protect Him because He knows my name. When He calls to me, I will answer Him, says God. I will be with Him in trouble. I will rescue Him and honor Him. With long life, I will satisfy Him and show Him my salvation. So let us ask. Let us pray. And God will grant us the spiritual power we need and show forth the sure victory that we desire even in us. Amen.